I have a tough job as a pastor. I only have 45 minutes a week to give you spiritual nourishment and the Word of God. Sometimes I break that rule and I go an hour. And I apologize because sometimes there's so much information to give that I feel, you know, obligated to give you everything I can. And last week we talked about the Antichrist, didn't we? And for many it might have been too much, just so much information. But I hope that as we continue through this series on the last days and things regarding the end times, that by the process of repetition, you'll begin to capture some of these things and get a clear picture in your mind of what the Lord has in store for us. Last week, we talked about the Antichrist. The week prior to that, we talked about the rapture of the church. And these things are interesting. They're very fascinating to study through the scripture. There's not just one passage that speaks about the tribulation or the Antichrist or the rapture or the day of the Lord. There are many. And so when we approach this, we collect all the verses that we can and try to create a composite sketch of what the Bible tells us is going to happen in the last days. Now, the last days shouldn't frighten us. Warren Wiersbe tells a story about a man who, many years ago, he was a barber, but he wasn't very bright. And in those days, not only did they cut hair, but they shaved faces or scraped chins, as they said, with a straight-edge razor. And this guy was very zealous for the Lord, but he wasn't very tactful. And he was zealous for sharing his faith. And one day, as he is lathering a man up and he began to sharpen that straight-edge razor, he said, "Are you ready to meet the Lord?" And the man was so scared, he jumped out of the chair. He ran into the street, shaving cream flying everywhere. We don't scare people into heaven. However, Jude tells us, "On some have compassion." That will make the difference. The gospel is God's compassion. On others, he says, however, save them with fear, pulling them from the fire. And when we talk about the judgment of God, the wrath of God coming, it can be a terrifying thing. Not for us who are saved, but for those who are on the earth. And here in Mark 13, also Matthew chapter 24, we read about a time that comes on the earth that's known as the tribulation. Read with me Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 9. Jesus says this, Mark 13, 19. Jesus says, "For those days there will be a tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be." There have been times of global catastrophe or sickness or famine throughout the history of mankind, but Jesus points to something that will be so cataclysmic and disastrous that our imagination can't picture it. Films and special effects can't capture it. Computer models can't grasp what's coming to this planet. But the Bible lays it out. And Jesus calls it the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, he says the same thing, that there will be a great tribulation. Now, prior to this study on the tribulation and the mark of the beast and the abomination of desolation, we hope to cover a couple of those things, mindful that I know that too much is too much. We'll try to be brief. We've looked at the rapture, how Jesus comes to rescue us before the time of wrath. Like Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, verse 36, "Watch and pray that you may escape all of these things." And so Luke chapter 21, Matthew chapter 24, and Mark chapter 13 here speak about these last days. And Jesus talks about escaping and standing before him. If you don't escape through the rapture of the church, there will only be tribulation. And I've warned before that many people hope to get right with God after the rapture, but the Bible says that prior or after the rapture, God will send a strong delusion. It's much harder to believe then than it is now. And so the rapture, the tribulation, the judgment to come should warn us and help us to be sober and live sober-minded in this world. And Jesus says here in Matthew or Mark chapter 13, in verse 19, he tells us that there is a tribulation coming that's never been before. Jesus also says there in verse 13 that you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And he adds, "But he who endures to the end will be saved." So if you're not escaping through the rapture, the only way to make it to be saved is by endurance. Escape or endure, that's the only two options. But the time of tribulation is a 7-year period where God turns his focus back again on his covenant people, Israel. The Jews will come into God's plan of redemption once again. We've talked about the parable of the fig tree that Jesus told us to learn. We saw how Jesus cursed a fig tree in the Gospels, and that represented Israel. But then he tells us, when you see the fig tree blooming again, picture of Israel. It's amazing to me to think that for 2,000 years, there hasn't been a nation of Israel, but now there is. Now there are people there. They speak Hebrew. They have Jerusalem. There is a temple mount. Many of these things point to the possibility and fulfillment of the prophecies in scriptures. During this time of tribulation, some Gentiles will turn to Jesus Christ and come to salvation, but really it's all about Israel. God's going to deal with them again. And finally, many Jews are going to turn to their Messiah in this time of trouble. Remember when we went through Genesis and we saw the different types that God had laid out for the history of his people. One was very fascinating when the tribes or the brothers, the sons of Jacob, when they rejected their younger brother Joseph, who was gifted and favored by their father. He had that coat of many colors, and he had dreams of them coming to him and bowing down. And they rejected him and sold him to the Gentiles for 20 pieces of silver. And they thought he was dead for many years. And yet he wasn't dead. In fact, he was exalted, and he was raised up in Egypt to sit at the right hand of Pharaoh. And then a time of tribulation came on the world, a 7-year famine. And during that time of famine, the brothers of Joseph, who had rejected him and sold him, were told by their father, go down to Egypt. I've heard that there's bread down there. And of course they went down. And what a touching story that was when they came and they stood before Joseph. And they didn't even recognize him, because here he spoke Egyptian through an interpreter. He was shaved bald in the manner of Egyptian nobles and so forth. And he was harsh toward them, and they were afraid of him, but he was testing them. He was trying them, until finally in their brokenness, the very brother that sold him, Judah, a man by the name of Judah, one of the older brothers of Joseph, finally laid his life down and said, listen, I promise you that we're good for this. And Joseph, of course, provided bread for them. But after all of that testing, when they finally were broken before him, he revealed himself. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, where he could hardly hold his tears back because he loved his brother so much, and yet they had rejected him and they hated him. But all of this not just speaks about the history of Israel, but it speaks about the history to come. How the nation of Israel has rejected Jesus, sold him for 30 pieces of silver to the Gentiles. Even the one who sold him was the name Judas, which is Judas, the same name. And for all these years, they thought he was dead, and yet he was raised up to the right hand of God. And there's coming a 7-year tribulation on the earth. And during this time, he will protect them and provide for them until finally they recognize him. And they'll believe in their own Messiah. What a beautiful story that is. He hasn't been dead all of these years, but he's resurrected. And they're going to come to him, and as he said, I am the bread of life. And he'll protect them and provide for them. We talked about how in Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, God says to Israel, I will return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. And then they'll seek my face in their affliction. They'll earnestly seek me. We talked about how that word affliction is the Hebrew word tsar, which is translated tribulation in Deuteronomy 4:30, where it says, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, the last days, God says to Israel, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, and he will not forsake you or destroy you. That same word, affliction or tribulation, tsar, is used in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, when he says, alas, for that day is great, speaking of the tribulation. There's none like it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob's tribulation, but he will be saved out of it. When is it going to happen? Jeremiah goes on to say, in the latter days, you will consider it. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, we touched on this previously. God said to Daniel, there's going to be 77-year periods for your people. 69 of them have already been fulfilled. He says there's going to be 69 7-year periods, 483 years from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Daniel chapter 9 goes on to say that Messiah the Prince will come in, and of course Jesus fulfilled that 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes. We've studied that before. Jesus came into Jerusalem. They shouted, they cheered, Hosanna, save now. He fulfilled prophecy, and yet Daniel says he's going to be cut off. And he's going to be killed, but not for himself. He was killed for us. He was a sacrifice. And then Daniel continues and says that the people of the prince who is to come, that's a different Messiah, that's an anti-Messiah, a different prince, will destroy the temple, he says. And then this anti-Messiah, Daniel 9 goes on to say, will confirm a covenant with Israel for 1 7-year period. And we get a picture of this 7-year period. Now, Jesus tells us that it's a time of great tribulation. Jeremiah says that it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Moses in Deuteronomy says that when you are in tribulation, you're going to return to the Lord. Hosea says that it's a time of affliction. And so the Jews are going to come back to Jesus. They're going to recognize during this time, but not at first. Not at first. Jesus said in another place in the gospel, he says, I come in my name and you don't receive me, but another will come in his own name. Him you will receive. He's speaking about the Antichrist. And so the Jews today are in a precarious position. Israel is surrounded by enemies. They're only hoping for peace and safety. And one day there's going to be a false savior, a politician who comes with a covenant of peace. It's a 7-year treaty, ostensibly to build the temple. Why do we believe that? We believe that because there is no temple in Jerusalem today. But there was no Israel 100 years ago. Many people, when they read prophecy in centuries past, they couldn't comprehend that God would restore the people of Israel to their land. And so they reinterpreted all of these prophecies to apply to the church, that we are spiritual Israel, they said, and God hates the Jews and there's never a plan for them. And yet prophecies began to take place, and all of those Old Testament scriptures that seemed so far-fetched that the land would bloom and blossom again, which was interpreted as the spiritual life blooming and blossoming again, which is a nice devotional concept, but really and literally it happened. God began to bring his people back. The Zionist movement of the late 1800s, bringing people back to buy the swampland that was owned by the Ottoman Turks and by the Arabs, and they purchased it and reclaimed it and drained it and rid it of mosquitoes. And sure enough, just as the prophet said, the land began to bear fruit. People began to come back. One prophecy says, God says, I will restore to them a pure tongue. And so in Israel in the early days, or Palestine as the British called it, based off the Palestinians or the Philistinians of the Old Testament, they didn't want to recognize Judah as the land of God's people, so they called it the land of the Philistines or Palestinians or Palestine. So the Jews came in and purchased the land and began to reclaim it. But they spoke all these different languages because they were from Africa and Spain and Germany and France and Russia and England. And so a man by the name of Ben Yehuda began to speak Hebrew with his children based upon the scripture because it was a dead language. Pretty soon after his kids were the only ones speaking in the playgrounds Hebrew and all the other kids began to learn it, now the language of Hebrew, the pure tongue that God speaks about, is the national language of Israel. Beautiful language. I hear it every day as my wife yells at me bad words in Hebrew. I don't know what they are. She doesn't. And I do understand those words. But to our youngest son, she speaks only Hebrew because this is a language that God has restored. It's amazing to me to see how God has fulfilled all these prophecies. And not only that, it tells us that we are close. That we're close because these things are happening. God is now preparing his people for this final week, this final 7-year period. Now, in here in Mark chapter 13, as we read there in verse 19, Jesus says, there will be a tribulation. Now, as Bible students, we want to recognize that the Bible speaks about this 7-year period as a time of affliction or tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. But really, we could break it down into two parts. The first half of this tribulation, we could just call the regular tribulation, and it's horrible. But the second half, we would call the great tribulation. Tribulation, because it's a catastrophe that ruins the earth. Now, the first half we can say are characterized by three things: deception, distress, and disaster. Deception, religiously; distress, politically; and disaster, ecologically. Notice in verse 6 of Mark 13, Jesus says, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." That's deception. Then in verse 7, he says, "You'll hear of wars and rumors of war." Again in verse 8, he says, "Nation will rise against nation." That's distress. Or Luke 21, verse 25, Jesus talks about the distress of nations. Then thirdly, the first half of this tribulation is marked by disaster. Notice verse 8 at the end there. "There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrow." These are the beginnings of sorrow or labor pains. That's pretty radical stuff, but it's not anything compared to what's coming, what's going to happen. Notice there in Mark chapter 13, Jesus goes on to say that there will be preaching and persecution in this time. In verses 9 and 10, they say, "They will deliver you up to be beaten. And for my name's sake, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations." Then in verse 13, Jesus says, "You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." So far, and let's remember that this spotlight is back upon Israel as a nation, as God deals with them in the same way that he dealt with them in the Old Testament. The New Testament, in many ways, has come to a halt as the church, the Holy Spirit, has been taken to heaven. And God now works with Israel, not that they're saved in a different way, but they have to be saved through Jesus Christ. And then notice this, in the middle of this seven-year treaty, we've read from other scriptures, the Antichrist will march into the temple and he'll demand to be worshiped as God. And Jesus talks about that there in verse 14. Mark 13, 14, he says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not," and Mark adds, parenthetically, "let the reader understand," then Jesus said, "let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." This is the middle of this seven-year treaty. Daniel chapter 9 says, in the middle of this week, he will put an end to sacrifice. And here we talk about the abomination of desolation. It's probably important for us to answer or try to answer that question. What is the abomination of desolation? After all, both Matthew and Mark tell us, "let the reader understand." There's a command here from the Holy Spirit that we conceive and recognize what this means. Now, it can be hard because it's difficult. Turn over to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. I want to mark these scriptures for you as we've been there before, and I want you to begin to recognize them. Daniel chapter 9, after these 69 sevens or 69 weeks, it says in verse 26, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And then the people, that is the Romans, they did destroy the city and the sanctuary, but he is the prince who is to come. That's the Antichrist. He will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Sometimes in the book of Daniel, the spiritual force or power behind an empire is called the prince. In fact, the demon or the spiritual force behind Persia is called the Prince of Persia. And so there's a spiritual force behind the world empires that are in the world. And Rome had a spiritual force behind it. And the Roman Empire, though it decayed over history, there is still a power or a satanic force, and that is Satan's prince. The Antichrist will be filled and empowered or energized by Satan himself. And though the Antichrist isn't physically revealed yet, those people, the Romans, destroyed the city. But now we speak about the person in verse 27. The long period of church history between verses 26 and 27, between the desolation or the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD and between now. But the Antichrist comes, and it says in verse 27, he shall confirm, and really that word confirm can be translated enforce. He'll enforce a covenant with many. That's the majority. Any democratic society votes by majority. Not all the people of Israel will agree, but the majority will. For how long? Verse 27 says, for 1 week or 1 7. But in the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And now it says, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. That's the abomination of desolation. And then the consummation, which is determined, will be poured out. Remember, Daniel was told by the angel, listen, these 77-year period, or these 77s or 77-year periods will be for the end of all prophecy. It's all going to be finished at the end of that. So he says this last week, this false prince will come and he'll establish a covenant. But then in the middle of that covenant, he'll stop the sacrifices. And on the wing of desolations, and you can understand that to be the wing of the temple, probably somewhere on the Temple Mount in Israel today, he'll set up an abomination that causes desolation. Now, Jesus refers to this. It's interesting in history, you know, something like this actually happened in around 165 BC. After Daniel wrote this, the Jews eventually came back, and under Zerubbabel and Ezra, they rebuilt the city and they rebuilt Jerusalem, just as promised. And then in around 165, a Syrian by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a madman, he came in and he slaughtered the Jews and he offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. It was a type or a shadow, a foreshadowing of the abomination of desolation. He killed the priest and he offered an unclean animal to his false god Zeus. And so he used the holy temple for pagan worship and he erected an idol there. And Israel, after fighting against them in the War of the Maccabees that celebrated around Hanukkah, they came and they recaptured the city and they cleansed the temple and they rededicated. That's what Hanukkah means, dedication. Or the festival of lights, because when they went to light those candles or oil lamps, they didn't have enough oil, but God miraculously prolonged it so that they lasted for 8 days until they could prepare more oil. Beautiful festival, holiday that actually Jesus attends there in the book of John we read about. And so this kind or type or picture that the Jews were well aware of, Jesus says, when you see this type of thing, where a foreign leader, a political power, comes in and goes up to the temple and offers a false sacrifice. Now, what kind of sacrifice is that? Abomination, the Bible always speaks of idolatry. And what kind of idolatry will this be? Well, we studied in 2 Thessalonians. You're welcome to turn there, but I'll read it for you. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul the Apostle says, the man of sin is revealed. He's called the son of perdition. And he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this Antichrist will not just set up an image or worship a false god, but he will claim to be God himself and demand to be worshipped. This is the abomination of desolation. And it's connected to what we call the mark of the beast. Turn over to Revelation chapter 13. I am mindful that these studies take a longer time, and yet I want to give you a taste of them. I encourage you that you can find great teaching online regarding the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, especially on South Shore Christian Fellowship's app. There's a pastor there that has longer messages regarding these things. I love the teachings. You can also study in the book of Revelation or Daniel on those teachings that are on the app or the website. But very briefly, in Revelation chapter 13, 12 and 13, we read about sort of this satanic trinity. You know, God is a trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father empowers the Son by the Holy Spirit. And so we have this beautiful picture of God, but Satan's a counterfeiter. So we read about the dragon, who's Satan, and then we read about the beast, who is the false messiah, or the Antichrist. And we also read about a false prophet, sort of the beast's promoter and advertiser, in chapters 12 and 13. The thing about the Antichrist that we've studied before is that it seems like he is attacked or assassinated. Zechariah tells us that there is a sword against what God calls the worthless shepherd. And his arm is withered and his eye is destroyed. Revelation picks up that idea that this false leader is killed, but then there's a false resurrection or some kind of miraculous happening. In fact, Revelation chapter 13 says in verse 3, I saw one of his heads, or this leader, as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. That is, he came back to life somehow. And the world marveled and followed the beast. Zechariah 11, 17 tells us that the sword will be on his right eye. And so the world is going to worship this man. Notice there in verse 13, It says that he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. So this is the false prophet working of miracles according to the power of Satan. And he's promoting and elevating and telling the whole world to worship this Antichrist. Notice in verse 14, it says, he was granted to do these miracles in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword, and he lived. Notice this, verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, so that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast, the Antichrist, or the number of his name. And here's wisdom. Let him who understands calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of a man. His number is 666. So there's been a lot of conjecture about this number, 666. Can we take somebody's name? And I think everybody on the planet has been marked as the beast. Gorbachev was back in the Cold War. Ronald Reagan was. Jimmy Carter was. Obama was. He still might be, I don't know. I think a lot of those conjectures go nowhere. And they're only contemporary for the time. But when we think about this number 666, the Bible's pretty clear that the number of seven is sort of the number of God. It's the number of perfection. Number six is always given to man because he's just one short of perfection. 7 days in a week, seven notes on a scale, seven colors and a rainbow, different things like that. The way that God has created things. So when we think about six, it's sort of this satanic trinity. It's three imperfection. It's sort of perfect imperfection. It's the epitome and the height of human potential, what we can absolutely become in spite of the fact that we are not God. Satan's lie was that we could become gods. And that's the idolatry that we talk about with the abomination of desolation. It is the worship of our own natures. It's the worship of man epitomized in the Antichrist. It's interesting to me when I look at the news nowadays, and I, of course, know the scripture. God told Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, that in the last days, people will travel to and fro. And he says, knowledge will increase. That's a strange prophecy for Daniel. You didn't get anywhere in those days faster than the speed of horseback or ship. The Bible says in the future, though, from Daniel's perspective, in the future, the day's coming where people are going to go back and forth on the earth. How many of you have a credit card with miles on it? Because we do travel to and fro. But also, in addition to that, knowledge has increased exponentially. We can hardly calculate it. They say that a week's worth of the New York Times, the newspaper, has more information in it than a person in the 18th century would have had in his whole life. The amount of data and information and knowledge that moves back and forth is incredible. More than 3,000 new books are published every day in our world. And not only is knowledge increasing, but it's being stored and collected and saved. You know, the number of text messages sent every day and received exceeds the population of the planet. And that's just my kids alone. No, I'm just kidding. You know, calculate data and information. It used to be by bytes, and then it was megabytes and gigabytes and terabytes, and now it's petabytes and exabytes. And the amount of data that is transferred and saved is enormous. We can hardly even measure it. There's a guy by the name of Buckminster Fuller. He was a systems theorist, and he was the president of Mensa. He came up with an idea called the knowledge doubling curve. And he noticed that the amount of knowledge that we had as a human species seemed to double approximately every century. Every century throughout the last 2,000 years or so, knowledge was collected and stored in books and so forth, put in libraries, and it was doubled every 100 years until 1900. And then knowledge was doubled every 25 years. And today, they say nanotechnology and knowledge is doubling every 2 years. And now because of the internet and data storage, we're close to doubling knowledge every 12 hours. There's so much information. We can't even collect it, but it is being collected. It is stored. You know, when you do a Google search and it collects, you know, 17 million websites, do you know that's only 0.004 of the data that's actually on the dark web? There is so much information that is being stored and collected, and the idea of knowledge and computing, I don't know, it's interesting to me to think that the Antichrist will force people to participate in his economy through a mark on the right hand of the forehead. And as a kid, they used to make these movies, you know, about the last days, and the people that followed the Antichrist had these giant tattoos across their heads, 666. I thought, how is that possible? It was just an idea. We didn't understand how it would work. And I don't know how that particular number would get you in to access a database or to trade and buy, like it says here, that you have to have this mark or this identification to buy or sell. In fact, when John wrote this, he couldn't even comprehend what it meant. There wasn't a global economy. There wasn't a tracking. Just this past week, I got a call from Costco. Maybe you got the call as well. Dear Costco customer, there's listeria found in such and such frozen fruits. Return it. Don't eat it. I thought, how in the world did they know my phone number and they know what I'm buying? They probably know a lot more, too. I don't know. It's scary. When I read about different things, I filter it through the grid of what I know in Scripture. What is the hope for mankind? It's to have eternal life and to be like God. When I think of the Antichrist, he will fulfill that because somehow or another, his image or his body or something will take on life. But not only that, it says here that this being or this image, this beast, will have the power to control everything. It'll know who's buying and who's selling, and it'll be able to kill people that don't take the mark, track you down, find you with satellites or geopositioning, who knows. And he causes them. Notice what it says in verse 16. He causes all, both small and rich, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on the right hand of their foreheads. And no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate it. You know, so many movies today, it's interesting to me how they prepare people for the inevitable. And I think there's a spirit behind these things. There's a movement called transhumanism. It is the idea that people can become augmented through technology. I just read an article how instead of putting cameras down somebody's throat to check their, you know, digestive system, you can swallow a pill and it has a camera and it'll record all the data so that when you pass it, they can have that. And they can treat you in such a way. Or even smaller microchips that can be placed in your bloodstream. There's a guy in Minneapolis, he's already implanted himself with 7 different microchips. So that when he walks to his house, his hand just opens his door for him. That his air conditioning turns on because of this RFID chip that he put all over his, he's had 7 different ones, and he's part of a community of people in the Twin Cities that are excited about this. And he says, this is the wave of the future. I don't know. I don't know if the mark of the beast is a microchip. I don't know if it's a special kind of connection. It's just interesting to me that what John wrote about is not just possible or feasible. It seems to be very practical. How convenient. Oh, where are my keys? Oh, doesn't matter. I've got a chip in my hand that's paired to my car and it'll play all my music through my jawbone or whatever it is. They're talking years ago about how they can make phones so small that they can be implanted in your ear and your jawbone becomes an antenna. Wouldn't that be horrible? Quit calling me. Just keep ringing, your head's buzzing. Everybody set your heads on vibrate, you know, during the message. Sorry. It's crazy stuff. Transhumanism in on Wikipedia is translated or explained like this. Transhumanism, abbreviated as H+ or Human Plus, is an international and intellectual movement that aims to transform the human condition by developing and creating widely available sophisticated technologies to greatly enhance human intellectual, physical, and physiological capabilities. It's sort of the pairing of human beings with computers. There's another guy from Italy that he hopes to conduct the first head transplant in 2017. It sounds crazy, but I read the article, and it's an incredibly detailed and fascinating technology. A man that's volunteered for it is a Russian man who has a condition where his body is decaying. He doesn't have much time, but his mind is perfectly healthy. And he wants to move his head onto a healthy body, so they have to connect all the blood vessels, all the nerves, the cartilage, the bone, and it's a tiny, you know, connections between all of these things, but they're saying it could be possible. Or how about the migration of a person's entire personality and all of their thoughts because of the technology that we have? People are saying you can migrate your consciousness onto a computer. You can live forever in virtual reality. There's this hope that the Antichrist will tantalize and offer to people. Another article from England says, will the dead be able to live again? They're looking at brain cells because now they're thinking that brains are just an enormous kind of computer, and if we just reboot them, then people can live again. The hope of resurrection. It's all an artificial, false, counterfeit hope of a false Messiah. It's incredible to me. Now, when the Antichrist sets up his image or himself, who was once dead but comes back to life and now has all knowledge, all information, with an augmented reality, he will be the beast. And everybody will worship him. And throughout Revelation, they say, who is able to make war with the beast? There's none like him. And they'll begin to worship him. And they'll actually worship Satan. I never thought people would worship Satan blatantly. But you know, Satanism's on the rise in the United States like never before. I just read an article about witchcraft on the rise like never before. People casting spells, going after Satan. And why not? Satan just wants me to do what I want. He wants me to be happy. Satanism is the religion of the world, whether they know it or not. The chief rule of Satanism is do what you want. Most people are doing that anyway. It's amazing to me. So this is the end of the first half of the tribulation. He sets up this image, and then all hell breaks loose. As Jesus said, there will be a great tribulation such as not been. This is the ultimate assault against God's character when the devil and the Antichrist say, I am God, worship me. And that's when God pours out his judgment. In Revelation chapter 6 through 18, we read about this tribulation in detail. I won't go over it in detail with you this morning. John sees first the breaking open of heaven, and he finds himself there, a picture of the rapture. And then there's a scroll there that has seven seals on it. We don't know what the scroll is. It's written on the front and on the back. And in those days, a bill of sale was written on the front and the back of a scroll. Many people believe that this is sort of the judgment of God or the will of God or possibly what we call the title deed of the earth. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, they gave the world over to the devil. And he's wreaked havoc on it. In fact, the Bible calls the devil the god of this world. And he ruins things. And yet, to redeem it, to buy it back, somebody has to be worthy or able to pay the price. And John says that nobody was worthy. So he began to weep in heaven. There he was. And there's a scroll. Nobody could open it. And then one of the elders says, don't weep, because the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll. And there's Jesus. He's been slain. He's paid the price to buy back the earth. And he's borne the curse. And then he begins to break open these seals. And with every breaking of the seal, there is a judgment poured out on the earth. The first four seals are broken, and these are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one's a white horse, and that is the Antichrist who comes to war. The second one is a red horse, and that represents war. The third one is a black horse, a famine, which is probably a result of the war. And then the fourth horse, the pale horse, is death. And it says there that one quarter of the earth dies under the judgment of the Antichrist. The fifth seal is open, and it's not a judgment as much as it is a reward for the martyrs who are coming into heaven, because the Antichrist is killing all of these people who have come to faith in Christ after the rapture and the tribulation's begun. It's amazing that persecution's on the rise today. And we know of the early Roman persecutions, but in our insulation in America, I think we forget and we're unaware of the modern trend of persecution. There were 100 million martyrs in the 20th century, according to World Mission Digest. And more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than all other 19 centuries combined. That's from a book called By Their Blood by James and Marty Heffley. You know, in Iraq, there used to be 1.5 million Christians just a few years ago. Now there's 300,000. The Antichrist wants nothing more than the blood of Christians. And there's a promise that God will reward them who are killed. And by the way, Christians today, we're not preserved from martyrdom. Being raptured means we're going to be saved from the wrath of God. But Jesus said, you will have tribulation on the world. So we need to be ready to be persecuted for our faith. And then it says there's a sixth seal broken, and earthquakes and meteors come to the earth. The sun is obscured. The moon becomes blood red. And it tells us a fourth of the earth's population is wiped out. Currently, there are 7 billion people on the planet. Could you imagine 1.75 of them dying? That's the tribulation. It's a scary time. And I imagine it's right around this time. That's the tribulation. Now comes the great tribulation. Then in Revelation chapter 8, as the seventh seal is broken, with the seventh breaking, there's a whole new dimension of judgment. Because the seventh seal brings seven angels that blow trumpets. And with each trumpet blowing, there's another judgment that comes. More comes upon the earth, and they keep getting more and more potent. The Bible tells us the first trumpet blows and one-third of all plant life, Revelation 8:7, is burnt up. Grass and trees completely destroyed. And then the second trumpet says a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, Revelation 8:8. And because of it, it kills one-third of all ocean life and destroys one-third of all shipping. It'd have to be a pretty massive mountain thrown into the sea. It calls it a burning mountain. It looks like it could be some kind of meteorite. I don't know exactly. The Bible just tells us it's a burning mountain that kills one-third of ocean life. It wrecks shipping on a large scale. Scary. A number of years ago, I remember when there was the tsunamis in the Indian Ocean. Remember the Ring of Fire that killed about 300,000 people? It was amazing because really, for the first time, we're able to see video that was captured on cell phones and so forth. Never in human history had we seen the actual tsunamis coming. And so it was scary at that time. That earthquake was so bad in the Indian Ocean that it traveled all the way to the east coast of Africa, and 8-foot-high waves were even reported in Mexico. The energy traveled 10,000 miles through the fault lines. It even stopped the earth for 3 nanoseconds, they say. And only 300,000 people were killed. And I say only because in comparison to the Great Tribulation, that's a small number. One-third of a million compared to 1.75 billion. That's horrible to even think about. You know, they talk about tsunamis. And when an earthquake causes a tsunami, and we've all seen those videos of the tsunami in Japan, which is horrible, that was caused when the earth shifted under the water. But there's another kind of tsunami that scientists talk about. It's called a mega tsunami. When something comes into the water from outside, you know, the maximum height of a tsunami caused by an earthquake is about 30 feet. That's how big the wave can get. But if something comes like a meteorite or if there's a landslide, the power is so much greater that those waves can rise to 100 feet. In fact, in Alaska back in 1958, there was a rock slide because of an earthquake in the Lituya Bay, and it caused a mega tsunami. They can see the tree line. This is only about 65 years ago or so, but the trees up to 1,700 feet on the opposite side of the bay were wiped out. The wave was so huge that it wiped everything out. Now, there is a concern. What if a mountain did fall into the sea? It could cause devastation like we couldn't imagine. What if it was a meteor? We don't know. There is an island in the Atlantic off the northern coast of Africa that has scientists concerned. It's just near the Canary Islands. It's the island called La Palma. It has an active volcano on it. And this volcano is interesting because it heats up the magma, but also the water, and causes steam to go up through the fault line. And this island, that's a relatively large island, scientists, you know, back in the 50s or 1949, there was an earthquake, and the western half of the island started sinking 10 feet into the ocean. And then when they studied it, they found that these tiny pinholes, because of the steam, were eroding through the surface of the island. It's like this, the whole island is perforated north to south because of these tiny steam holes that go up through the whole thing. So the whole thing is ready to collapse into the ocean. They're terrified. They think one more earthquake and this thing could cause a tsunami 2,000 feet high, and it would wipe out every single city on the eastern seaboard of the United States. Boston, New York, Miami, they would all be gone. We see those special effects in those movies, you know, they're horrible, and we're conditioned to think, well, that's just fiction, that could never happen. Well, listen, it has happened before, but nobody lived to tell about it. We can't imagine. You know, when they look at the underwater mapping of the Hawaiian Islands, they see giant chunks of the island have fallen off, and they're like mountains under the ocean. And they don't know when it happened or how it happened, but it happened. And there was a wave, 1,000 feet high. We don't know where or when, but it's happened. Peter warns us in Peter, he says, in the last days, people will say, where is the promise of his coming? Everything's continued as it was since the beginning of creation. Nothing's going to happen. Oh, but it is. It is. A third angel blows his trumpet, and it says, a great star from heaven falls like a torch, and it fell into a third of the rivers and springs of water. So some kind of meteor hits the earth. One hits the ocean, and one hits the earth. You know, there's a certain kind of meteor called a bolide, which is literally a fireball, and when it comes into the atmosphere, it explodes. Before it hits the earth, it comes into millions of tiny shards of rock. The first recorded bolide was over Tunguska in Russia in 1908. It's called the Tunguska event. It exploded 5 miles above the Siberian forest with such a force that it leveled 80 million trees for 830 square miles. It was 1,000 times more powerful than Hiroshima. But it happened with a bolide that was 65 feet across. That was the size of the meteor. And scientists can see in space that there are much larger ones out there. Almost 20 years ago, one almost hit us that was 20 times as big. It just passed by the atmosphere. We only saw it a couple days before it barely missed us. And we're looking out there hoping for something, but they're coming like bullets. Who knows when it could come? Scientists at Pittsburgh University estimate that a 10-kilometer wide bolide would explode with such force of 100 billion times greater that of Hiroshima. It would destroy the planet in about 5 minutes. And anything smaller would cause massive upheavals of dust, exactly like Revelation describes, all the fresh water destroyed. Revelation goes on to talk about the fifth and the sixth trumpets. It's found in chapter 9. It speaks about these hordes of demonic creatures coming. And then in chapter 10, we read about seven peals of thunder. It's not told exactly what it is. And then there's this interlude in Revelation chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 that we've read about. It speaks about the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and Israel being persecuted after the church is raptured and this whole abomination of desolation. And then after this interlude, we come to Revelation 15:1, where it says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And so these last plagues are these bowls that are poured out in judgment on the earth. And when they're done, so is the earth. It's a horrible scene, and you could read through those, but they're sort of summarized and finished up in chapter 16. I want you to turn to Revelation 16, and we'll just look at the last one. The seventh angel poured out his bowl, verse 17 of Revelation 16. And the angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven and from the throne saying, it is done. I much like it more. I like it when Jesus said, it is finished, when my sins were dealt with. If your sins aren't dealt with on the cross, then you're going to be dealt with here in Revelation 16, verse 17. It is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts. and the cities of the nations fell. Now that verse is so powerful. The cities of the nations fell. It's not hyperbole, that is literal. It's giant skyscrapers in Dubai, done. New York, done. Los Angeles, done. Finished. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 19, it describes this earthquake. It says, the earth is totally broken and split open. The earth is violently shaken. It will reel back and forth like a drunkard. It will wobble like a shack, and it will fall and not rise again. And so Revelation 16 continues and says that the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon, this mystery religion, this false spiritual religion and political force, was remembered before God, and God gave her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then verse 20 says, every island fled away. Oh no, that's us. Imagine if, you know, there's an earthquake that great. It says every island fled away. That is, they disappeared, and the mountains were not found. Oh my goodness. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, such hailstones, the weight of a talent, about 100 pounds. And did men repent? No. Men blasphemed God because of the plague, since that plague was exceedingly great. Wow. Are you ready to meet your Maker? The Bible comes at us with a straight-edge razor and warns us to be ready. And I wonder, why does God include all of these things? They're not very edifying for me. It doesn't make me happy. And to be honest with you, my friends, I don't like preaching on this stuff because it's terrible. But you know what? It makes the good news that much better. Because Jesus took all of this wrath, all of this hatred that God has for sin and idolatry and pride, and he places it on his son, Jesus Christ, so that he can say, it is finished. He bore all of this judgment so that I could be forgiven. You can be forgiven as you put your faith in him. You know, in Psalm chapter 2, it describes this time when the world comes against Jesus Christ under the deception of the Antichrist. And it's interesting because it says there that God looks at the nations of the world that want to fight against Jesus Christ, his anointed, and he laughs at them. Me, I read through Revelation and I'm terrified. But Psalm 2 says God is laughing in heaven at their foolishness and their judgment. God's not upset about this. God's justice will reign. He will be glorified. He will be magnified. And mankind and Satan will not have their way. And God scoffs and laughs. And that gives me hope, because in spite of all this, Jesus has taken our judgment. And we're saved. We're raptured. We're going to be with him. And we have joy in heaven, even on earth. It's dreadful. But so is the great tribulation. And thank God that Jesus says, watch and pray, therefore, that you might escape all of these things and stand before the Son of Man. In Revelation, it says, you know, that the kings of the earth will hide in the rocks and the caves, and they'll say, woe be unto us, you know, let the mountains cover us, you know, and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for great is the day of his wrath, and who will be able to stand? Well, Jesus said, watch and pray that you might be found worthy to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man. Jesus also said there in Luke, he says, when you see these things beginning to happen, look up, your redemption draws nigh. And when we look at the world and we see that these things are now possible and they've never been possible before, our redemption is nigh. I'm excited. In the meantime, do we just, you know, kick back and not do anything? No, we want to be found busy and doing the work of the Lord when he comes. So we still preach the gospel. We still worship the Lord. We still share our faith at work. We still buy properties for the work of the ministry. I'm so excited that Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's going to deal with all sin. He's going to deal with even our own corruption and our own desire to go after the world. We're going to be made new. We're going to be translated into his glorious image. We'll be raptured into heaven, and all these things will come to pass, and we'll give him glory and honor him because he has saved us through the cross of Jesus Christ. And with that, we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this collection of scriptures that you have given us. And we thank you, Lord, that you didn't write these things to scare us. The Bible isn't a horror novel, but Lord, it's true. It's reality. And Lord, when we see the scars on the earth of past judgment, when we see the historical remains of empires that have fallen. When we look at the Grand Canyon and think of the flood of Noah, or we see the ashes of Pompeii, and we know that you are a God who judges, Lord. We rejoice because you're also a God who saves. And you have saved us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're not righteous because we're good. Lord, we're righteous because you said it is finished and you bore our curse. You're the great King, Lord, who rules over all. You're the King of all creation. And we look forward to being raptured and taken home to be with you. And we look forward when you set everything right and you remedy the curse of sin on the earth, Lord. When you put away the pride of man and the insidious working of Satan. When pain and sorrow and sickness and temptation will be obliterated by your glorious appearing. Lord, we thank you for that this morning. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and help us to walk worthy to be a witness in this world, Lord, as we see your coming soon approaching. We pray all of these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.